Okay, let us begin and let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this Lord's Day that you have fed us the bread of life, that we are able to sit at the feet of our Savior and be taught by him through your word and by your spirit. And so we thank you for that spiritual feeding that you've given to us, and also the break that we've had as you've fed us physically. You remind us that you do care for us physically and especially spiritually. And so, Father, we pray that as we think once again about Christ, about the Word of God, as we look at it through history, we pray, Father, that we would clearly understand that you have revealed to us through your word everything we need for life and salvation. So we give you praise for this time, asking that you would guide us this afternoon, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So let me begin. We are going to talk about Aquinas. I can see my publisher has my publisher failed to bring any extra copies. So yeah, you notice that. Yeah, just doesn't want to show. Did Brian come today? That's my standing joke. Never mind. So if you didn't bring your copy and you really, really want one, we can make copies from what I have. But I think we can. You'll just have to listen to me read, and then you can use your copy at home or wait for 2 weeks when I'm sure my publisher will not forget. Right?
Sure.
Yeah. Absolute promise. Okay. All right. So what I want to begin with, we are going to talk about Aquinas. 1225 to 12. That can't be right. I messed up already. Where did I get that date? Anyhow, he did die around then. Give or take a couple years. He's a kind of the 13th century guy. We'll just erase this. I must have wrote that late at night. Okay. All right. We're going to talk about Aquinas, and but before we begin, or as we begin, I do want to talk about the importance of church history. Joe in Dinner and Doctrine has been putting together church history, theology, biblical history, and why that pertains to the work of the church, us as individuals, but also politics. And I was reading, where's my, okay. So I came across, I don't know if any of you have ever heard of Otto Scott. So Joe, have you heard of Otto Scott? No, you haven't heard of Otto Scott. He's a historian, but a Christian historian. He was connected with the Chalcedon Foundation, Rashtuni, North, that kind of thing. But he's very, very good. He is very good. He passed away 15 years ago, 2006. And he had a series called The Fool, F-O-O-L, As, and then you'd fill in the blank. His first one that I read was The Fool as Dictator, was on Robespierre. The second one was The Fool is King, and it was on James the First of England, James the Sixth of Scotland. And they were amazing books. I just read them and read them and read them. And I think James the First was called the wisest fool in Christendom. And I think that's where he got kind of this title. I can't remember if Morton said that or who said it. But I came across another Robespierre book by Otto Scott. It was like, I found this. This is like finding gold. And so I started reading it. The first chapter is really, really amazing. Robespierre, what's Robespierre famous for? French Revolution. When did the French Revolution happen? 1789. Wow, that guy knows his stuff. Okay, so the American Revolution. What? Oh, he did. Okay. When did the American Revolution start? 1775. 1776 was the Declaration of Independence, but you know, come listen, my children, and you shall hear of the Midnight Ride of Paul Revere. 'Twas the 18th of April in 75. Hardly a man is left alive that remembers that famous date and year, right? Except Carl and I remember because we were little kids. I said, look, Carl, here's Paul Revere, and he's playing with his abacus, you know. So I'm working on a math problem. Paul who? So yeah. Yeah, it was 1775. When did the American Revolution end? Close. 1781 was Yorktown, and which was a decisive battle, and the Peace of Paris, 1783. Okay. Constitution is ratified and becomes in effect in 1789. And in 1789, we have the French Revolution. The French Revolution was the overthrew the monarchy, Louis XVI. He was guillotined. Who was his queen? Marie Antoinette. She lost her head as well. In fact, a lot of people lost their heads. They were By the way, the guillotine was invented as a humane capital punishment tool. You know, you know, it's yeah. You think, ooh, that's you know. But if you had your choice between some guy with a sword who might have a bad aim, you know, hit you here, and you'd rather have just stick your head in a thing and get it nice and cleanly chopped off. So it was called the National Razor back then, and it did shave a lot of heads. They were humane. It's quite an interesting, they thought they were being humane by slaughtering all these people. Carl brings up a Three Stooges joke. Thank you, Carl. A cold chop is better than a hot steak. Thank you, Carl. I know, I asked for this, though, didn't I? But the basis of the American Revolution was, who's the grandfather of the American Revolution? John Calvin, okay? The influence of Reformed theology led to a much different kind of revolution than in France. In France, the influence was the Enlightenment. And I was reading Otto Scott, and he wrote this in 1974. And I'm just going to read this for you. See if it reminds you of something maybe going on today. All right? Otto Scott says this, yet the old regime, the old French regime, the monarchy, did have one overriding problem that was unique, even unprecedented. French intellectuals, middle and upper classes, had grown ashamed of their country, their history, and institutions. Such a phenomena had never before arisen in any nation or race throughout the long history of mankind and deserved more attention than it received. The roots of this strange malady were tangled in what its own inventors immodestly called the Enlightenment. Intellectually, the movement contained more sham than substance, true. It began, if it could be said to have a single beginning, with the emergence of Voltaire. If any of you have read Voltaire, well, never mind. And his attacks against the Catholic Church and the absolution of the French crown. From that base, it enlarged to include arguments against the idea of God, no God, and the basis of established authority. Along the way, the movement attracted men of a scientific bent who believed the discoveries of Newton and others proved that all the universe is simply a mechanical apparatus of great complexity and magnitude. This led to the encyclopedists, that was a group, who conceived of a project to winnow all knowledge accumulated through the ages in order to discard what they believed to be obsolete or irrelevant and to start anew. In its course, the movement stretched to include the casting of ideal political and economic systems that would eliminate ancient inequities and include programs of ideal education in an ideal world where people would be rid of prejudice, sin, and error. That was the bright side. On the dark side, the men of the Enlightenment rummaged through all the trash bins and graves of the past to rediscover every crime and atrocity and placed all the blame on the doorsteps of Christianity. One would not have believed the Tartars existed, the Genghis Khan, the Mongols, okay? One would not have believed the Tartars existed or that people were once thrown alive into the furnaces of Babylon or that the Aztecs had their hearts torn from their bodies in the temples of Yucatan. The men of the Enlightenment raked and clawed mostly their own ancestors, the men who helped clear and civilize Europe, as though the entire population was descended from criminals. In 1974, he wrote this. Okay, sounds like it could be read today, huh? You know? Yes, I was. No, I wasn't. Okay. All right. So that's teeing things up for dinner and doctrine. I'm thinking you're kind of headed. I'm thinking you're headed in that direction. So if you can't join at the house, you can dial in. Priscilla and I will dial in, and we'll listen, and it'll just a positive time. Good time. All right. Okay. Let's talk about Aquinas. And for those few of you who brought your books, let's open to page 9 of your book, if you have it. Otherwise, I will just read for you. And next time, we'll, Lord willing, we will have our publisher bring all the copies, okay? I start off by saying, oh, that's the problem. I once again messed the date up. Thomas Aquinas, 1225 to 1274, that's the correct date, is known to history as the angelic doctor. He was the greatest scholastic theologian of the Middle Ages. Scholasticism was a methodology. It grew out of rhetoric and that kind of thing. The scholastic scholars would put things in certain arguments. They were very orderly. They would they'd anticipate the objections. They would answer the objections. In fact, Ursinus, in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, does sort of that because he'll state the principle and then he'll answer objections. First objection is this, and here's the answer. Second objection is this. So it kind of lingered. They were very, very good, very thorough, except that scholasticism is thought of in a bad way because they ended up with sometimes in trivial arguments. Okay, the classic one is how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, right? Carl knows the answer to this. How many, Carl? See what I'm telling you? See, no, zero angels dance in the head of the pin. You know why? Angels don't dance, right? Unless they, what? They don't, there you go. Angels are Presbyterians. Unless they square dance. I think you're allowed to square dance. That's, you know, do-si-do. Oh, okay, all right. Here we go. All the scholastic scholars now have come out of the woodwork. They'll be, We're going to find out how many angels can dance in the head of the pin. What? You get the point. Thank you, Carl. All right. So he was the greatest scholastic theologian of the Middle Ages. He was born into a wealthy family in Aquino, Italy. He was a fat, slow, pious boy who at the age of 5 was sent to the Abbey of Monte Cassino. That abbey was a Benedictine abbey. It's sort of in central Italy, high up on this basically a mountain, very ancient, 6th century or so. And now we're about 600 years after that, but it was a monastery. He was brought up there until the age of 14 when he went to study at the University of Naples. Impressed by his Dominican teacher, he decided to enter that order. His family was angered by his decision and tried to dissuade him by tempting him with a prostitute, kidnapping him, and offering to buy him the post of Archbishop of Naples. It's sad, but they did. They were a wealthy family, and they had a castle. So they didn't want him to become a Dominican friar. We'll talk about that in a minute. So his brothers kidnapped him, put him up in this tower, and they weren't going to let him out, so they decided to tempt him with a prostitute. They threw this young lady with no clothes into the room. So Aquinas, there was some kind of torch in there. I don't know if it was like the lighting thing. So he's chasing her around the room. She's not clothed with this torch. She's screaming. The brothers are outside thinking, this doesn't sound good. So they finally let her out. They didn't let him out, but they let her out. So there were a lot of things that they did. It didn't work. So he became, he joined the Order of Preachers, which is what the Dominicans were. They were friars. What's the difference between a monk and a friar? And Carl, you better not, a wise, what? Canola oil. I knew, I was waiting for Carl to do the canola oil. In a certain sense, there's not a whole lot of difference, but monks generally, you found monks in monasteries, okay? They had these big buildings, and by the time of the High Middle Ages, which this is, they were pretty wealthy. I mean, they were rich dudes. And as we get later on into the Reformation, we're going to find that some of them are their princes, literally. The friars did not end it up sort of this way. But the Dominican friars and the Franciscans, they didn't have, starting out, they didn't have monasteries or places, buildings. They were considered begging friars. The most famous is Friar Tuck. No, that's fiction. I think it is. I don't know. Maybe it is. So, but they didn't live in a monastery. They would beg for. They'd give away all their earthly possessions, and they lived hand to mouth. Literally, they would beg. All right. But also the Dominicans, and if you remember St. Francis of Assisi, he started out the Franciscans, and they would beg for their sustenance. Dominic, not that Dominic, one of the great uncles, Dominic Panicelli in Italy, started the Dominican, but it was the Order of Preachers, and they were to learn the scripture and preach, and you found a lot of them in the universities, because they were very learned folks. They were still poor, but they were very, very learned. One of the things they had to do, one of the things that Aquinas had to do as a Dominican is he had to preach, and so he had to learn the scripture. And we're going to see that's why some would consider him a early Protestant. All right, we'll talk about that later. Okay, so off he goes to Paris. The Center of Theological Learning in Europe, the University of Paris, began in the early 13th century, and so he gets there. Although nicknamed the Dumb Ox because of his bulk, he was a big guy, his seriousness and his slowness. Thomas demonstrated his brilliance in public disputation. He studied under Albert the Great in Paris and Cologne, returning to Paris in 1252. He spent the rest of his life teaching there and in Italy. A prolific writer, Thomas' works fills 18 large volumes. They include commentaries on most of the books of the Bible and on Peter Lombard's Sentences, that was kind of a theology at the time, discussions of 13 works of Aristotle, a variety of disputations and sermons. His two most important works are the Summa Theologiae and the Summa Contra Gentiles. Together they represent an encyclopedia summary of Christian thought. The first is based on Revelation. The second is designed to support Christian belief with human reasons. Both works use Aristotle's logic in unfolding the connections and implications of revealed truth. Okay, so, yes, 10 million words he wrote. Actually, he didn't write them because his writing was so you couldn't read it. It would be like doctors writing. They don't do that anymore. They type it up now, which I'm very happy about. If you ever get to, when they give you the script, they used to give you the script, and you look at it and say, what are they ordering? Okay, his writing was terrible too. So he would dictate, but he would dictate to maybe 2, 3, sometimes 4 secretaries at a time. That, you know, I have a hard time, just one person, you know, but 4 secretaries, he's dictating to 4 different people as they're writing down. And I think they're writing down different works or different subjects. So he was a prolific writer in that sense. And so his Summa Theologica is probably the greatest systematic theology until whose systematic theology? What? I like this guy. Calvin, yes. Yes, the Institutes of Christian Religion. Okay. That's good. Okay. All right. So, it's not until Calvin that you get that massive systematic theology. It was Aquinas. Okay? All right. What I want to look at, I'm going to skip. Notice I have a little sidebar there on page 9. Thomas has a much less distinguished reputation as an interpreter of Scripture. He rigorously allegorizes even the most simple texts. For example, he interprets Genesis 1:3, "Let there be light," thus. Historically, it refers to the act of creation. Allegorically, "Let Christ be love." Morally, we may be mentally illuminated by Christ. Analogically, may we be led to glory by Christ. It was a kind of a standard kind of origin way of, you can look in Scripture in 4 different ways. Not sound and not trustworthy, but he was getting there. Okay, he was getting there. All right. I want to talk about what the title of this chapter is, and I want to talk about the sacraments, and specifically the Lord's Supper. All right. How many sacraments are there? 2. Okay, sure. In our church, yes, there are 2 sacraments. And in the Protestant churches, the Reformation churches, there are 2 sacraments. How many sacraments are there in the Roman Catholic Church? 7 sacraments. Do you know what they are? I think I have them in the book. I might. There's baptism, penance, which is also called confession. I think it's called reconciliation now. Okay. Marriage is a sacrament. Yeah, that's why if you're not married in the Catholic Church, maybe you're not married. Huh. Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, confirmation,
ordination.
Yeah. Let me go to the official document here, okay? If you look on page 10, all right? The sacraments are baptism, the Lord's Supper, penance, extreme unction, ordination, and matrimony, okay? Extreme unction is also known as what?
Last rites.
Okay? All right? So that, and as I said, that's on page 10 if you want to see what they are. They all, according to the Roman Church, they deliver grace, and properly administered, they are ex opera operato, which is a Latin word which means what? By the doing of it, yeah. You. It's like the Staples Easy button. Shh, done. Okay, you're baptized. Psh, done. You know, you're absolved by the priest. No sin. Okay, I stole a really neat. I am thinking when we get to Trent in the 1500s, I'm thinking of just doing my whole Roman Catholic class, which will take a while. But I stole a really neat diagram. There's above the line is saved, below the line is not saved. This part is alive, and this is, you know, afterlife. And it's interesting to diagram, for those of you who like diagrams, all the engineers and stuff among us, you start here, not saved. You go to saved by baptism. You can hang around here, but then fall back out. You know, hang around here and fall back out. You are not saved, saved, not saved, not saved. You know, by the way, if the Pope dies with mortal sin, does the Pope go to heaven? No, he does not. If you have a mortal sin, you're dead. It kills the spiritual life. So the Pope, in the last moments of his life, can commit a mortal sin in word, thought, or deed, and he would not go to heaven. There is no such thing as assurance of salvation in the Roman Catholic system. And then if you're down here and you die, okay, then you go to purgatory or go to hell, basically. Okay, they would have purgatory here. If you're saved and you die in your afterlife, you have purgatory where you burn off all your sins. You still have to pay punishment for it, and they have reasons for it. But the Roman system is very complicated. It is not consistent. That's the other thing. People say, I don't understand it. It's so inconsistent because not only do they follow or say they follow Scripture, but they follow tradition. And when you have thousands of years of tradition, you have all kind of people who disagree. Okay? The angelic doctor would not agree with all of the current beliefs of the Roman system. And so you have this inconsistency. Dr. Gerstner likes to say that the Bible is the normative history of the church. Everything after the close of the canon is descriptive. Okay? And that is a fundamental difference between us and the Roman Catholic Church. Because remember, revelation comes not from the scripture. It comes from the church. It's the church is who decides on what's true and what's not. It can be found in scripture, but the Roman Church would say the scripture was produced by the church. That's our document, not yours. Everything that the church does is normative. For us, with the close of the canon, now it becomes descriptive. And that's why we can say Aquinas is a Protestant, at least in some of the things he believed. The Romans would say, oh, you can't do that. He's our guy. Well, you try to make him normative, And then you get all confused because of the strange things. No, we think Aquinas and Augustine and the rest did have a lot of the beliefs that we have messed up in some ways, and we're going to talk about one right now. But one of the things that was going on in the 12th century is that the writings of Aristotle and some of the other ancient writings were becoming more and more known to the Western church. A lot of that had to do because the Arabs, the Muslims, were permitting some of the works of Aristotle, etc., to come to the West. There was a number of Muslim writers, Averroes and a few others, around the time of Aquinas, that were synthesizing Islam and Aristotle, and they were and Aquinas was reacting to the philosophy of the day, and so he looked at Aristotle. And he used, and don't, if you say, oh, well, here we go into this philosophy stuff. And a lot of what we use concepts out of philosophy, for example, with the Trinity, it's important to understand these concepts. And it's not wrong because it might be a philosophical concept. You have to be careful with this. And so Aquinas was working on using the philosophy of the day. By the way, when did Aristotle live? Anyone know? 4th century BC, okay? So he was around around with Alexander the Great, okay? So it's old stuff. Aristotle comes out of Plato, and a lot of people say that Western philosophy is just the continuation of Plato and Aristotle. And there's some truth to that. But what Aquinas did, and what a lot of the scholastic scholars did, they went way beyond Aristotle, and they really started getting into strange areas. One had to do with the sacrament of, I keep doing this, of the Lord's Supper. Okay? And it had to do with what's called the real presence. Someone, presence, I think that's it, right? Something like that. Sorry. Is that okay? I'm okay. I almost put present down there. What is that? What are we talking about here? What's the issue? Great, Carl. The issue is Christ present in the Lord's Supper? The answer is yes. How? Is he physically present? Is he spiritually present? Or is it like some of the churches, mostly Baptist churches, would say it's just a memorial feast? You're just remembering what these symbols may point to. But for those churches, it would not be a sacrament. It doesn't convey any grace beyond, you know, your own meditation or something, okay? All right. Does this church teach that the Lord's Supper, that there is a real presence of Christ in the supper? Yes. Okay. All right. Let me back up to what is now the Roman Catholic view that was presented by Aquinas. And what it had to do with is Aristotelian concepts of substance and it's called accidents. But actually, you leave off the TS, accidents, all right? I think I spelled that right, too. You're going to have to give me a thumbs up when I do things. Priscilla is my spell checker all the time. If you get something from me that is terribly misspelled and bad grammar, she has not read it first. All right? So with Aristotle, there what makes up something is substance and accidents, or things we see. R.C. Sproul used to use this illustration. And R.C. Sproul is a very serious guy, so you'll know it's really, really good. He used to use the idea of a squirrel. Squirrel? Okay. So what makes a squirrel a squirrel? Well, Aquinas, following Aristotle, would say, what makes a squirrel is this. Squirrelness. Okay? The accidents of a squirrel are, you know, he has a little fluffy tail and little beady eyes and little, you know, little mouth parts and stuff and all, you know, four little feet that can grab on the tree. That's the external stuff that we see. But what really makes a squirrel is squirrelness. Make sense now? See, that's why R.C. Sproul made, you know, would sell all those books and was famous and speak, because he would be able to take these. Dr. Gerstner would not do that. He'd be into Aristotle but Sproul would talk about squirrelness. So in the Lord's Supper. Oh, for those people who are listening to this, you've been saved from this is a real bunny trail, you mean a real squirrel trail, okay? Thank you. And the saddest part is that Dale is thinking like Brian. That is even more terrifying, all right? Okay, all right. So, I'm not answering that. Okay. So, in the Lord's Supper, what Aquinas would say is this. That, let's just take the bread. So, there'd be the substance of the bread, would be breadness, basically. And the accidents would be that it's, you know, it smells like bread, it tastes like bread, feels like bread, you know, looks like bread, okay? But then something happens, okay? Through the authority of the church, given through ordination to the priest, he is able, and that is the real thing that the church claims this power and authority. Once they then say, this is my body, in Latin, especially, they can say it in English too. When they say it, it changes. What Aquinas said, by the way, Aristotle would never say this. He'd never say you can mix these things up. So, you know, Aquinas goes beyond Aristotle. A lot of the scholastic scholars did. What Aquinas would say is that the substance of the bread changes into the literal flesh of Jesus Christ. Right? The substance does. The accidents stay the same. All right? So it looks like bread, tastes like bread, smells like bread. You think it's bread. But the substance of the breadness is now Christ. And so that's how you can have, by the way, what's this called? Anyone know? Tran. You've heard this word. Sub. Antiation. I think I got it. But it's tran, it's a transfer of the substance from one substance to another. The accidents stay the same because Protestants are going to say, it's just bread, it's just wine, And Aquinas and the Roman Catholic Church would say, no, it isn't. I know it tastes and smells and feels and et cetera, like bread and wine, but it's changed. It is literally the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. That's why, by the way, after the Mass, the priest either locks everything up or they have to drink all the wine. Some priests that make a lot of wine. And why would they have to do that? You can't leave the body and blood of Christ laying around. You don't want the mice eating it, you know. You don't want, you know, a bunch of crazy Presbyterians coming in drinking the wine, you know. That's, you just don't want that. So it's very, very, and this is at the heart of Roman Catholic worship. They don't, Priscilla said, well, do they preach? I said, well, sometimes, but that's not the heart of it. Yes. Yeah.
Where they lifted up bread, and now is adored as Christ.
Yes.
And
yes.
Worship to him as Christ.
Yes.
Considered to be Christ.
Yes.
In the wafer of bread.
Right. Yes.
And that's where you, like, where everybody done left common sense and
yeah.
reason behind.
Right.
And went into some sort of blasphemous area. I mean, not that this is a bad enough, but
yeah.
the idea.
This is the
now,
beginning. Yeah, you'll see, George points out, Eucharistic adoration, where, you know, when the priest holds up the bread, all right, and they'll have basically parades of it, and people also, especially in the Middle Ages, would not swallow the wafer. They'd take it home, and because you have the body of Christ, they'd have construction things going on and everything. It was the body of Christ. And so you would have this adoration, which really led to even worse idolatry. Well, I mean, this is bad enough, as George said, but it becomes idolatrous. And it leads to all kind of error. Okay? All right. 15 minutes. Questions? Comments? No? Let me, if you look on page 11, I have something from J.C. Ryle. He wrote a book called Five English Martyrs, which is very good. I'd recommend that book to you. He says this about the Romanish doctrine of the real presence. Whatever men please to think or say, the Romanish doctrine of the real presence, if pursued to its legitimate consequences, obscures every leading doctrine of the gospel and damages and interferes with the whole system of Christ's truth. Grant for a moment that the Lord's Supper is a sacrifice, and we didn't even talk about that because the Roman Church teaches that what the priest does is it is a sacrifice. Once again, not the one sacrifice of Christ, but every time on all these altars throughout the world, he's being re-sacrificed. So here's what he says. Grant that every time the words of consecration are used, that natural body and blood of Christ are present on the communion table under the forms of bread and wine. Grant that every one who eats that consecrated bread and drinks that consecrated wine does really eat and drink the natural body and blood of Christ. Grant for a moment these premises. You spoil the blessed doctrine of Christ's finished work when he died on the cross. A sacrifice that needs to be repeated is not a perfect and complete thing. You spoil the priestly office of Christ. If there are priests that can offer an acceptable sacrifice to God besides him, capital H, Christ, the great high priest is robbed of his glory. You spoil the doctrine of the Christian ministry. You exalt sinful men into the position of mediators between God and man. You give the sacramental elements of bread and wine an honor and a veneration they were never meant to receive, and produce an idolatry to be abhorred of faithful Christians. If the body born of the Virgin Mary can be in more places than one at the same time, it is not a body like our own, and Jesus was not the second Adam in truth of our nature. I cannot doubt for a moment that our martyred reformers saw and felt these things even more clearly than we do, and seeing and feeling them, chose to die rather than admit the doctrine of the real presence. And that's what happened to a lot of these English martyrs. They would not agree to the real presence. They said no. And so they lost their lives. They were executed. Okay. Very good. Yes, that's the other, yeah, they'll call this a bloodless sacrifice. Yeah, when the priest consecrates the bread and the wine, the sacrifice is recapitulated, but it is they would call it a bloodless sacrifice, which, as Carl's pointed out, is not known in Scripture, right? Okay, all right. Yes? Yeah. Yeah, S. corpus meum, something like that. What? Hoc est corpus meum. That's the Latin, right? This is my body, right? Yeah, something like that. That's where the Protestants, in ridiculing the Roman Lord's Supper, came up with hocus pocus, all right? They said it was all hocus pocus. It was. Now you know. See that? See, you learn one thing, okay? All right?
It's also the origin of the term having God in the box.
What's this?
It's also the origin of the term having God in the box.
Having God in the box, okay. Because they'd have to lock them up. Lock it up, yeah. Interesting, okay.
All right.
Oh, well. Priscilla. No more questions from you, all right? Yes, George. Yeah, J.C. Ryle. Yeah. Yes. Yes.
The strong secondary reason was his denial of transubstantiation.
Yeah.
I have to go back and be sure, but I think that was honestly the reason they dug him up and burned his bones a second time. They did. They burned his bones a second time and then put his bones in the river.
Yes. So, right. Threw in the River Swift. Yes.
But,
well, you just turn in your study guide to Wycliffe when we get there. You can find. No, seriously, we're there. Yes. Okay. Why? Because it pertains to the office of the ministry, and it's part of the you don't have the sacraments administered by anyone else who is not ordained, who does not have that authority. No, you shouldn't take communion on your own. But that's we ought to make sure that people know this. Matt McKnight sent out a copy of a letter from Wally, and I think especially those who've been here for a while know Wally. Wally is unable, providentially hindered, because she's a little older than Carl and I. But she's what, 93? 92? 93? She's providentially hindered from coming here. She can only sit for, and she has problems with steps, so she can only sit for a while. But she does come to the Wednesday Bible study at the Bradleys because her house is like 5 minutes away or less. Okay? When Carl drives, it's 5 minutes. When I drive, it's like 2 minutes. So it's very it's very close. So she comes every Wednesday, and she brought that up. She said, and this church does it. We did administer the Lord's Supper to her, but we had, it was before dinner and doctrine. Joe preached. We sang songs. We prayed. We had a worship service, and we administered the sacraments. So for those people who are providentially hindered from coming and being involved in the Lord's Supper here, the session is very open to entertaining. I think we had like 30 people or something, and we crammed the place out. So we wouldn't like go to everybody's house and have 30 people. But you can read in our church government that that there has to be a semblance of some of a worship service with preaching, etc. Just as, but we would administer the Lord's Supper. I would think no. Go ahead, Steve.
I was going to say, there's I think we fall into an error oftentimes of thinking that there's more grace, more special grace we have in the supper than there is in the Word, the Scripture,
mm-hmm.
prayer.
Mm-hmm.
So we want to exalt the Lord's Supper above the preaching of the Word and prayer. And it's not, the supper doesn't afford any more grace than the other two means of grace. And I think it's not the worst thing.
Yeah. Okay.
So George needs to explain to them why they're wrong.
Yeah, you have George explain to them why they're wrong. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, they're you know, we have 4 minutes left. Adam. Yes. Yeah. Yes, that's the other. It is done within the worship of the people of God, not privately, but within the worship of the people of God. George has his hand up first, then Steve.
Also, because the marks of the true church are those that have administered discipline, whether it's needed or not, the ability.
That's a good point. Discipline. See that? All you had to do is ask George. I'm up here dancing away, George, and you have the answer. Oh, okay. Steve, please tell us what you told George. That's what you were going to say. Just see that, George, you should have not said. Now we know it's all from Steve. See? So, all right. All right, I'm going to end here, both because in order to go on to the next part of what I might have wanted to talk about, Aquinas, it's going to be too long, and plus I think I need saved from this angry mob here, so why don't we... Yeah, that's okay. Fine. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for all of the means of grace that you've given to us. And we especially think of the sacraments of baptism and of the Lord's Supper. And we pray, Father, that we'll rightly understand the truth of what the Scripture teaches so that we would, by faith, lay a hold of Christ in the sacraments, as well as in our worship time together, in praising you, in praying to you, in opening the Word of God, of having fellowship and communion one with another. And so, Father, we do thank you for your rich provision for us and warning us about moving beyond what the Scripture really teaches and falling into grievous errors of things that are made up by men, for men, for the sake of institutions. And so, Father, we do thank you for the clear revelation of the Scripture about the person and work of our Savior.